To conclude our study, I want to return to the book of Proverbs again. We'll look today at verses 17 and 18. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. This is the word of God. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, by way of wrapping this study up, I want to say that you've given me several words of encouragement, that this series has been very helpful to you. And I'm very thankful for that. Many of the sermons, not the whole series, but many of the sermons are on my website, and you're free to access that anytime you want. It is a study that I have even visions in the future of enlarging somehow, but I think we've seen some true benefit of it. The fundamentals, of course, to this started with the first week or two, dealing with the groundwork of having a Christian world and life view. Meaning that right from the very beginning, our entire lives has to be seen as different from the world. In the way we look at the world, in the way we value the world, in the way we choose, in the priorities we have, in the things we allow ourselves to do, and the things we refrain from doing. And to have a Christian world and life view, of course, then is grounded in gaining these rules and instructions from God's Word, primarily from the book of Proverbs. And I have abbreviated that by saying that it has equipped us with a skill for living. And that itself tells us something, that the Word of God warns us we need a skill to live. And that's different from the way the world thinks in many ways regarding how we live our lives. You know, I don't know if they use the term today, but when I was graduating from high school and going on in the next few years of my life, it was a very common expression of those years of floundering to say he's got to go find himself, meaning he's got to find a way, got to find a direction, got to find an occupation or something to do to make his life worth something, bring in some money, you know, begin to establish himself. And that whatever you want to do is totally up to you. In the words of that prophet of atheism, John Lennon, if it feels good, do it. Whatever gets you through the night. And it's that very kind of foolishness the Bible points to and says, because God's creation is built with a very moral pattern and contains moral attributes, doing those very things are the things that get you into trouble. And they are not accidents. When you choose foolishness as a path of life, you can expect consequences. Just as when you learn the skill for living that you need to learn, because we live in a fallen world, and you need the skill to avoid the traps and the gins and the nets that are spread before your feet very deliberately. In order to avoid those, there are certain directions and certain gifts of wisdom that God's Word has given us. No matter what stage of life you are in, no matter what your circumstances are, and that was the effort that I was trying to make as we walked through the various stages of life, that you realize you are always living coram Deo. You're always living before the face of God. He always has direction for you. He's always clear in his specifics as to what you should do and what you shouldn't do, and that you are never lost, you are never without purpose, you are never having to go out and find yourself. You know exactly what you should do if you are going to avoid the heartache that so many must learn by way of their own practice. Psalm 23, verses 17 and 18, I think sum this up as well as anything could, and so let us look at that. And let's just break this down and look at it just phrase by phrase. First of all, verse 17 begins by saying, let not your heart envy sinners. One of the things that we have continually wrestled with in understanding wisdom, in gaining this skill for living, is that the world and life view that comes to us by way of attending to and reading the Scriptures is something that separates us as believers from the way that everyone else views the world or themselves in the world. That world, this world and life view starts with the knowledge and the belief in this one holy personal God who has created the whole world deliberately and purposefully, created all that we know and all that we see, doing so with His moral characteristics stamped right into it, not only affecting the way it operates, but also affecting the function. And that, of course, because all creation is moving toward a direction and for a purpose God has in mind. So we are not deists. We're not those people who believe that God, yes, some God somewhere created the world, and like an alarm clock, kind of wound it up and set it off, do its thing, and the whole rest of reality and of history is just in a matter of seeing that clock unwind as time goes on. But it's rather as though the whole world is constructed as a stage, and the story and the play of redemption is going to take place, and the curtain has come up, and one day that curtain is going to come down because the story is done. And when the church is complete, when the church's numbers are gathered in fully, this creation will come to an end. Its purpose will be over. And right away, that gives us an understanding to live by in terms of our own lives, that there is a right and a wrong to our creation. There is a just and an unjust, and those things are never, ever going to be changed. No, not by the hard-heartedness of man or by a change in culture or a mere political vote. There's never going to be a time in all of human history when it should be acceptable to murder. There's never going to be a time when it's acceptable to commit adultery before God. There's never going to be a time when it's acceptable to take His name in vain. None of these things will ever change. They are fixed in creation as they were fixed in stone. And that is the determinant for the blessings and the consequences that we experience in life. It won't change by social pressure. It's not going to change by cultural dynamics or by my own desires that this is the way things should be. That will not change anything. Instead, Scripture calls us to start and to end our thinking, our rationalizing, our prioritizing, our choosing, according not only to the Word of God and the character of God, but also with an eye toward my own eternal destiny. Where is my life going? Now, I emphasize that again here because that difference in world and life view, I want to be sure I underscore this, is not just some kind of judgmentalism. It's not just some kind of prejudice that Christians have as opposed to others. It isn't merely like saying that this is how we want reality to be, and everybody who doesn't agree with us, well, they're pagans. They don't know what they're talking about. We don't, and as if all we're trying to do is force some kind of religious opinion on somebody else. Instead, this teaching that Scripture that 23:17 starts with, "Let not your heart envy sinners," this is really a warning to us as Christians, because the Scriptures teach us very clearly one of the most basic skills for living you must have as a Christian is to realize you are still tainted with sin in your heart and your life. You are the one who needs the warning of Scripture as much as anybody else. Our hearts are the ones who are still envious. We are the ones who are still tempted to sin ourselves. And it is only by the grace of God, which has indeed come to us as worthless sinners, that we have received the gift of His Spirit in Christ. And it is only because the Lord has opened our eyes to see these things that we are able to heed these words as the warning they are meant to be. We've learned some of the consequences of living the way that others do, how willful demands do deny God's authority and bring His judgment. We've learned how prideful, selfish choices do bring suffering and sorrow, how immoral acts do bring consequences without fail. And we realize the warning of Scripture is to be taken seriously because we don't want those things in our lives anymore. And we don't want them for our children. So this is not a voice of conceit that is being expressed here in Proverbs 23:17, as if to say, well, Christians are really better than anyone else. Just don't associate with the riffraff of society and you'll be fine. This is the voice of warning and of wisdom that you too may yet fall and stumble and experience the consequence of your sins yet, and that you must not only embrace but practice the skill for living that God has given to us. Now, this is the call of God and His wisdom here. Don't envy sinners, He goes on to say, but continue instead in the fear of the Lord all the day. Now, you can see how these are set in contrast, can't you? Do not envy sinners on the one hand, but continue in the fear of the Lord on the other. Do not let your heart envy sinners, he says. Do not waste your time wanting what they want. Do not waste your time seeking what they seek and chasing after things that they chase after. Do not give yourself, in other words, to the kind of thinking, the kind of rationale, the kind of self-excusing, the kind of selfish desire for more for myself that is expressed in the way that so many in the world think and wish only, in other words, for that kind of life. Instead, he says, take just the opposite direction. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord. I think that's why wisdom is not limited to being just the skill for living. Because fear of the Lord is not just an intellectual exercise. It isn't simply that that I can believe the Bible to be true and think that I'm a Christian. You might have read the Bible even several times over. You might have studied it. You might have gone to many different worship services. You might have grown up even in the church over a period of time. But if it's all just intellectual to you, if it's all just simply a debate between the way you look at things and the way somebody else looks at things, if it's only and always just simply some mental exercise, if it does not come down to your practical life, if there is no obedience to the Word of God, if there is no trust in the Word of God, then what you have is not a saving faith. What you have is just simply some education, but you do not have the fear of the Lord. Think about that on a human level. You know, we're so much more willing, aren't we, to even desirous, if we have to, of placing our valuables, placing our possessions, placing even our own lives, if necessary, in the hands of those that we know and trust and love, rather than wanting to put those very things in the hands of some stranger, someone we don't know. Might have read his resume, might know of him, but I don't have a relationship with this person. And so we would become very uneasy trusting the things that are precious to us with some total stranger. And it's the same with God. You might have said you've been a Christian for many years of your life, but if you do not truly know Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, if you have no bond of commitment, if you're not zealous for Him, if you have no relationship with Him, then you are not going to be willing, you see, to put this skill for living into practice. You're not willing to trust Him with your life. You will call yourself a Christian, but you will choose, thank you very much, because you know better. The Lord may say this is right and wrong, but you are going to go in some other direction because you feel more confident about this, or because it's more profitable to do this. You know what the Lord wants of you, and you know how the Lord warns you about something. But this is too good an opportunity to pass up. I think about this sometimes, not to pick on them, but I think about this sometimes with our young ladies. Because our young ladies can sometimes grow up in the church. They have been taught the Bible. They have had fellowship with believers all their lives. And they go off to college or they go off to work. And sure enough, there's a young man who has nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. May not be antagonistic, just never gave it a thought, don't have any place for him in my life. And the girl convinces herself he's the one. Here's a girl who knows the Bible. Maybe she's won memory contests in her growing up years. Maybe she knows it backwards and forwards. Maybe she's been raised by faithful parents who have warned her about consequences, who have encouraged her about blessings. She knows the Bible. But she's not willing to trust God because she does not know Him. She does not have a relationship with Him. And so when He says, "This is not for you," she says, "Well, who are you?" "I am persuaded He's great. He's Mr. Right." That is all that matters. We could explore that very same kind of direction in examples of others among us, but that is the one that comes to my mind right now. It's the same with God. If you do not trust God, if you do not have zeal for God, if you do not love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you will not trust Him. You will not obey Him. Instead, you'll be much more prone to go and to do and to act and to choose based on what you do know and who you do trust. And that person, more often than not, is yourself. But the Scriptures have warned you against that. Do not lean on your own understanding. Trust in God. The heart is wicked above all things. Who can understand it? Do not follow your heart, dear. Fearing God, you see, includes that trust. It is being utterly convinced in not only mind, but in heart and in soul that this God knows and loves you, that this God cares for you, that this God gives you instructions and calls you to obey, and that this God will bless you for your trust in Him. Is to say with Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what He has entrusted to me." And also, just as with things and with ways of the world, you'll find it easier to be zealous. Not just to trust someone you know, but to be zealous for what you trust and love, than to be zealous for something you don't know. You'll find it very much easier to put all of your energy and all of your care and all of your watchfulness into something that means something to you as opposed to something that doesn't mean anything to you. We have many parents among us today who have had the experience, whether it's recent or in the past, of sending their kids off to college. Let me ask you parents that have done this. Did you enter into that enterprise in a distracted and half-hearted manner? Saying to yourself, "Oh, it doesn't matter where he or she goes, whatever they want to do is fine with me. I don't care. Just send them off." Of course you didn't do that. What did you do? You applied yourself. You invested yourself. You gave yourself to this very enterprise as a project of your time and your energy. You focused on it. You studied all of the various options, and you visited perhaps the schools. You read their sites online. You wrestled with the decisions. You went through all of the ins and outs of finding out what kind of a school this is, and you helped with the homework in the meantime and the test preparation and walking through the papers that had to be done, and you sized up the cost And you prayed and you paid and you prayed and you paid. And when the day finally came, you hand-delivered. You didn't send them off. You drove them to school, right? You hand-delivered your baby along with all of the stuff that you bought that wouldn't fit in the dorm room over to that school. You were zealous. You were zealous to do it right. You were zealous to be absolutely sure to make the most of this opportunity, and you were right to do it. God first calls us. He calls us first to know Him, to read His Word, to understand what He's teaching us. He calls us to love Him. He calls us to trust Him. He calls us to obey Him. And then He calls us to be zealous, to live according to His wisdom and blessing with such confidence and such assuredness and such desire to make the most of this opportunity that the Lord has given me. To be sure that so sure of it that we readily and eagerly reject the foolishness of the world. Of course, I'm not going in that direction. Of course, that's not an option. Of course, He's not the one. Of course, of course, of course. No debate, no discussion, because the Lord is first in my life. And that will bring me blessings, and it will not bring me consequences. Fearing God includes that trust. Fearing God is what makes us zealous. And then it reminds us here, it goes on, it says to be zealous all the day, being zealous in all kinds of things, at all times in our lives, at all parts, and all turns and twists that come. And that includes, by the way, being zealous under all kinds of pressures and temptations. We are to be living by wisdom as long as it is called today. Because when you embrace a Christian world and life view, you realize one of the first things you realize is all of my days are not only short, they are numbered. And God knows the number of my days. You realize that when you become a Christian, you will not ever die prematurely. You will not die before your time. But that this sovereign God has given you time that He has measured out already. Days that He has numbered already. He has given you time by which to serve and glorify Him. And with that time, you are not only to please Him, but you are promised that you will reap a harvest of righteousness. So you see, a Christian world life view rejects the wasting of time because it is all God's time. It's not your life. It's God's life. He's given you time that is quickly passing. A Christian world and life view rejects and rebukes the wasting of time because there is no time to waste. You see, the fool in Scripture is not only lazy, you know, and we all come to those favorite verses come to mind, you know, the little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands, a little goofing off, and oh, by the way, a lot of procrastination. But the fool is the one that denies that his time is a gift from God. When you talk to your friends in the world, you know what their worldview is. They don't have to express it to you. The worldview in the world is, I have a right to a long, happy life. And if it's cut short by anything, accident or disease or murder or anything, it is cruel and unjust. I have been robbed of that which was mine. That's a world and life view in the world. The fool is the one like the rich man that we talked about last week, Jesus called a fool, because the man thought that like others around him, he actually deserved a long life. That he actually deserved a retirement. And yet that very night, his time was up. The number of his days was finished. And what was that man going to do, who Jesus described as being so poor in the things of God? Look, God, check out my new barns. They're monuments to my laziness and my selfishness and my ingratitude to you. The real reason the believer is zealous all the day is because he knows that the day soon passes. He has today. He needs to make the most of today. He needs to plan for tomorrow in case it's given to him as a gift, but he has no right to say, I can put this off because I deserve tomorrow. Time is on the move. The progress and the season of all things move forward. And because there is much in the world to distract us, to demand from us, to draw us away, that one of the skills for living we must have is not letting those master us. Not letting the distractions pull us away from the priorities. Not allow the urgent to monopolize the important. And not allow us to be enticed into laziness and the wasting of time. You know, much of what we've looked at and much of the Bible is set in and illustrated by a farmer's planting and growing season. A farmer knows the seasons of the year. He knows that when the cold weather is upon him, that warmer days are coming. And probably before he's absolutely comfortable, he's got to get out there in that cold, muddy field and begin his preparations. That he cannot wait until it's really warm and dry and sunny and inviting to go outside again. The farmer knows the seasons are coming and going, and he plants with the passing of winter because he knows that that warmer weather is to be counted on. And he weeds and he waters during the summer months because he has to wait and he's got to be faithful, just like you have to be faithful in your gardens before the harvest comes. And he has to wait on the hand of the Lord until the summer months begin to wane and the winter begins to threaten its coming again before he can harvest. But everything he has done all year long has waited for this moment. And if he had not planted, and if he had not watered and weeded, if he had not tended, if he had not been patient, he would have no harvest. And that illustration is used again and again and again to teach us the skill for living our lives. Brothers and sisters, we don't labor in this life just to keep busy. We don't labor in this life just to stay out of trouble or to keep from being lazy. We labor because the harvest is coming. All our faithfulness now will result in a harvest of righteousness later. And then in verse 18, it starts off saying, surely there is a future. Now, the wording here is the translations here probably unfortunate. The King James puts this end. Surely there is an end. I like the New King James best. It says, surely there is a hereafter. That's really what's on the mind of the writer here. You see, the greatest temptation to the Christian life, I think, is to forget, to disconnect this world and this life from the next. Wisdom teaches us they are connected. They're even one. When you are born from above, your spirit, your soul becomes renewed. If you are a Christian now, your soul will never die. And you will enter directly into the glory of God with your newborn soul intact. We've even read that from the Apostles' Creed this morning. Your body must still die, but it will be renewed and raised one day, and they will be rejoined. But your soul will never die. And that connects this world to the next. But we can so easily forget that our hope for heaven is there, and instead wrestle, strive to be content, to be satisfied, to be as rich as we can be in this world. Many Christians talk of heaven, but I get the impression that all other things being equal, they would just as soon stay here, thank you very much. When our hope for heaven becomes only a place where we go after we're done chasing after all of the brass rings of this world, we are admitting that we really don't know God because we don't love God and we do not desire to be with God. And we don't know our purpose for being here. We become hedonists. Oh, we can laugh about the way Proverbs speaks about the lazy, because the consequence to the being lazy is just poverty for a period of time, perhaps. But when we are rebuking ourselves and one another, when the laziness is in our souls, all that poverty that looms ahead will be eternal. And when that happens, we become spiritual hedonists. We find our minds and our hearts being filled with just things that are here and now. We find that the urgent, as I said, becomes more valuable to us than the important. We find that God's priorities aren't necessarily our priorities. And we chase after things of this world as if that was all there is, just like people in the world chase after them, because in their world that is all there ever will be. And so we find ourselves changing our worldview and thinking just like people in the world think. We find ourselves asking questions like, why not? What's wrong with it? Why can't I have this? What is so bad about this? Why not indulge? Why not spend? Why not relax? Why not enjoy? Instead of keeping our vision focused and at every turn asking ourselves the right question. What makes this the right thing to do? What makes that the best thing I can give myself to right now? What is so good about this that I should attend to it? Where is the benefit and the growth? How will it bring a harvest tomorrow if I plant this now? Our hope for heaven should daily be on our minds. It should remind us constantly of what we want to become in this life. It should remind us to be careful about who we consider marrying. It should remind us why we should have children. And it should remind us why we bother training those children and teaching those children. Why we should be concerned that they too should have in their lives, in their hearts, a love for God. It should remind us that God has put us here for this moment in time to be this small section in this grand covenantal chain that God started with the promise to Abraham, handing faith and promise and hope from one generation on to the next. And as we now receive the teaching of Scripture and the heritage and the blessing of God, and we're raising our children, we long, we work, we labor to hand that faith and that heritage and that trust off to them. We are obedient and we trust in God now because we want it to have an effect, a blessing on generations yet to come, generations that we may never see. We want that. When we realize with a Christian world and life view, my life is not just mine. My life belongs to God. My life belongs to the covenant family of God. And what I do is going to affect someone else. Until one day, the church is complete. And we are actually standing before the throne of God, shoulder to shoulder, with our fathers and our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers and our great-great-grandfathers and our children and their children's children and their children's children. And we're together at last, rejoicing in what God has created. And then finally, the last phrase of Proverbs 23:18, that your hope will not be cut off. Your trust in the Lord, your God, let me say this by way of encouragement to you, will never disappoint you. You may have times when you question. You may have times when you just aren't sure. But I can tell you for a fact, the Word of God says, your trust in the Lord will never, ever disappoint you. He will be faithful even when you are not. Because you see, what you are trusting Him for is not just a pay raise, not just the mortgage payment, not just the wife's consent so you can buy a new car. You are trusting the Lord against that day to come. When everything else in the world will change, when everything else in the world must be done away with, when everything else in the world must burn, must be swept away, a day when all people everywhere will be judged justly by the Lord of glory according to their riches or their poverty before God. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, He'll separate the sheep from the goats. In this parable that we read, He could also say He would separate the wise from the foolish. Do not be foolish, brothers and sisters. Gain wisdom. Want it more than gold. Pursue her as you would pursue the wife of your dreams. And stay away from the prostitute, the lure and the trappings that this world is so full of. Your trust in the Lord because He will not fail you. You and your house, just like Noah before the flood, you and your house will survive. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Are you waiting, Christian? Are you willing to be patient? Are you willing to live this life for the Lord in every sense of the term? You see, you not only trust Him against that day, you're also called to trust Him for that day. Rejoicing now in the surety of your security. And knowing that all you do now can broadcast that same peace and that same hope and that same salvation promise to many others who have yet to hear it. Perhaps to your own children. Perhaps to your neighbor or your workmate. Those that are in the world that think there's no alternative but to live foolishly and to live as aggressively as possible and to get as much as possible. You might have the opportunity to give that person wisdom by giving them the gospel. One way or another, my friends, all that you do today matters. It isn't what you do tomorrow. It isn't what you plan to do in a year. It's what you do today. What you do today will determine everything. What you do today represents whether you love the Lord or you love yourself. What you do today will represent and symbolize whether you are devoted to God or you're devoted to yourself. What you do today will be determined on whether you have a right to tomorrow or whether you're thankful for whatever time God gives you. Which is it going to be? How will you live your life? Let's pray. Our Lord and our Savior, you have been so gracious to us to open our eyes by your Spirit. And as others hear, O Lord, and are challenged, we pray that you would open their eyes and hearts too. We thank you for the words of Proverbs particularly, but we have seen over these last 4 months that the wisdom to live our lives is found throughout the Scriptures. We pray for your blessing, therefore, that you would make us zealous, that you would give us a love for you that burns deeply within our hearts, that you would give us a world and life view that, yes, is very counter to the way the world lives, and not only to want it, but to be content with it, knowing that this world, Lord, is passing away, that we are the ones who wait for the greater things. We are the ones who live for the greater glory. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would bless us with the gospel again afresh today, and that we might rejoice in that day before your throne with brothers and sisters we have yet to meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.